The following audio is included in the Worldwide Church of God Library Collection. Please visit wwcg-library.com and explore the incredible truths that answer the mysteries of life.
There's an excellent article that was on the September the 20th front page of the Pasadena Star News. It's not written by the regular Star News writers. It's an Associated Press article. It was at the headline on the earlier edition, Church versus State, Battle Lines Drawn. A government attorney declares in court that all church property is state property. A court-appointed official takes over a church, orders its members to send all donations to him, and appoints a new chief minister. Now, you may have been told that really didn't happen. Well, somebody lied to you, because that did happen. And the Associated Press knows that happened. State agents raid a church and confiscate records. Now, they were stealing records by the stacks. And these Associated Press writers came to find that out. And all the smokescreen about us stealing records, ridiculous. State agents raid a church, confiscate records, with the explanation that they're looking for evidence of possible crime. Months pass without charges being filed or the church property being returned. These aren't developments from behind the Iron Curtain. They all happened within the past year right here in California. Many religion and legal observers see this trend toward more government involvement in religion as a backlash to three highly publicized factors. Number one, the People's Temple mass murder-suicide that prompted a public outcry for vigilant government examination of violence-prone religious cults. Anybody around knows we're not such. The marshal in Los Angeles hunted up Mr. Helge on one of these shows of support. He said, I just felt like I had to find you and let you know, for the hundreds of people you have around here with signs, in the small area they're in, we've never found such cooperative, friendly, happy, unique kind of a people. Said, you really got some kind of people there. On one other Friday when we were over there with signs, the one I marched around with said, State Attorney General has no power in religious beliefs. The police car pulled up across the street. Two big policemen walked across the street. Said, who's in charge here? So people passed the buck. Well, the buck stops with Mr. Tkach on that case. The big buck sergeant walked up and said, are you with all these people marching around here? I said, yes. Well, you know, for almost 1,000 people in this limited area, showing their support and their loyalty and their appreciation for their leadership, this is some kind of people. We never had this big a group without troubles. So peaceful and happy and cooperative. Just wanted to let you know what kind of people you have there. The second reason for this kickback, the reported brainwashing of young people by some cults and counter-deprogramming efforts. The third reason, the apparently huge sums of money collected by charismatic preachers who use mass media. And that article covers the whole inside page. I'll leave it on the stage up here if you want to read it afterward. A couple of more parts of it. Last summer, the state attorney general demanded that the Faith Center Church in Glendale, headed by flamboyant television preacher Eugene Scott, turn over its records for an investigation of misuse of funds. Last spring, agents for the attorney general's office raided the Morning Land Church in Long Beach, seized records, and arrested church members for interfering with the raid. The agents were seeking information on a possible bribe of former Lieutenant Governor No bribery charges have been filed, and the records have not been returned. Church versus state controversies are developing at the local level, too. Grace Community Church claiming the largest Sunday attendance of a Protestant church in Los Angeles County was told it could not conduct Bible studies in a church-owned house in suburban Sun Valley without a special zoning variance. However, city officials said the house could be used for a beer party because that wouldn't be church-related. Well, we read every day in the paper out there about the judicial system in California. You can't imagine the corruption going on. You maybe did hear over the news the judge's wife that was concerned about being burglarized, so she asked the police to come out, and they found marijuana growing all over the house. Well, here's another daily paper that comes out. Judges urged to put a gag order on themselves. Another Los Angeles Times, dated August the 30th. Legal morass in court probe grows deeper. September the 21st, Constitution forbids public probe of state high court. Then on the front page of the LA Times, right before I left, September 28th, judge cuts off Supreme Court justices' pay. The state Supreme Court, already buffeted by an unprecedented investigation of its internal affairs, took a new blow Thursday when a Sacramento judge ordered that the justices' salaries be cut off. Boy, I mean, that's serious, you know, when that happens. In effect, the judge decided the court's been evading a century-old provision in the state constitution aimed at preventing undue delays in handing down decisions. So if they're not going to work, they're not going to eat, so he cuts off their salaries. Well, we read that in the paper every day. Federal judge studies payment of church tax. That same article I read, same paper. We asked the judicial investigating team in California to investigate certain judges. Come to find out, the ones on the investigating team were some of the judges we wanted investigated. So somehow that seemed a little bit unrealistic. Here's the Christian Science Monitor article, Church and State Clash in California. Now, some people would try to have you believe that isn't really what's going on, that the state of California is doing all the church members a favor and to catch crooks. Well, somebody's been lied to, and people are lying very easily in our day. You know, I've heard people say Mr. Herbert Armstrong died. That's a lie. Heard people say Mr. Herbert Armstrong was senile. That's another lie. I saw him 2 weeks ago Wednesday, and I'll be seeing him a few days later this week. And I don't go around talking to dead people or senile people. A bitter legal battle between the state of California and the Worldwide Church of God holds serious implications for separation of church and state as mandated by the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. It's a messy confrontation raising a number of troublesome questions. Just how separate are the institutions of religion and government in the U.S.? Is any secular oversight of a church justified? Now, you can read that if you want. I'll leave it up here afterward. Time magazine had an article, Have the Judges Done Too Much? They've forgotten what their job is? In a pitilessly consistent democracy, judges would not be making law at all, said Judge Learned Hand. Why then, he wondered, do people not resent it when they do? That was 35 years ago, when judges were, for the most part, more restrained about making new law than they are now. Today, many Americans do resent an ever more activist judiciary. Beware, warns a vocal group of scholars, the imperial presidency may have faded, but now an imperial judiciary has the republic in its clutches. The fear, as constitutional scholar Alexander Bickel once expressed it, is that too many federal judges view themselves as holding roving commissions as problem solvers, charged with a duty to act when majoritarian institutions do not. Given license by a vague constitution and malleable laws, armed with their own rigorous sense of right and wrong, Judges have been roving all over the lot into school desegregation, voting rights, sex, mental health, the environment. The list goes on and on. Judges do not just judge anymore. They legislate, make policy, even administer. Indeed, says U.S. Court of Appeals Judge Irving Kaufman, sometimes it seems that business, psychology, and sociology degrees, in addition to a law degree, should be prerequisites for the federal bench. When Boston's duly elected school committee refused to bus school children, the local federal judge did it himself, right down to approving the bus routes. A federal judge in Alabama ruled that inadequate mental health care is unconstitutional. So what is adequate? His answer was a list of 84 minimal standards, reaching down to a supply of hot water at 110 degrees Fahrenheit. Result? In 1971, Alabama spent $14 million on its mental institutions. In 73, after the court order, it spent $58 million. Courts are not a budgeting agency, says Harvard Law School professor, emeritus, friend. They see problems through a keyhole. What they ordain in the way of expenditures is not correlated with expenditures for other needs. To clean up state prisons, judges in Alabama, Rhode Island, Oklahoma, Louisiana have decreed elaborate instructions on food handling, hospital operations, recreation facilities, sanitation, laundry, painting, and plumbing, including the number of inmates per toilet. Well, he goes on and on and on with the way the judge has stepped way beyond what he was ever intended to do. It kind of reminds me of a couple of scriptures back in the book of Job. I won't turn and read them, but Job 9:24 says, "The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of the judges thereof." Job 12:17 says, "God leads counselors away spoiled, and God makes the judges fools." Now, you can disbelieve those scriptures if you want, but we're finding out why God wants us to replace the governments that we find about us all over today. Of course, this last great day of this Feast of Tabernacles, really a eighth great day, pictures a time that nobody else understands, nobody else believes in. Church of God, Seventh Day, do they believe in a day of salvation at the end of the millennium? Is that something God only revealed to Mr. Armstrong? How many of the truths that you know did God reveal to Mr. Armstrong? And where do you know what you know? I think most of us would do ourselves a favor if we ask ourselves where we'd be today if we hadn't been in God's church. Where would you be today except for God's church? Dead from high blood pressure, hardening of the arteries? The average old person that comes into God's church lives 2 years longer than they would have because they find out what God's laws are. Oh, I ate squirrel like crazy when I was a young person growing up. Eels and gars, and can you imagine that? Squirrels in the rat family. Might as well have been eating big rats or little mice. Good old mouse pie, you know, and rat roast or something. Well, where would you be without the church today? Happily married or divorced? Where would you be today without the church? Hippie children? Dope heads for children? Where would you be today without the church? Well, I've looked back when I first heard Mr. Herbert Armstrong in 52. He was talking about the mark of the beast. And God knows what you need to hear the first time. That scared me to no end. I was a Baptist and have been a Baptist all my life. I thought, well, you know, you can hear anything out of California. I thought, I'm in trouble if that man's right. I was afraid not to check it out. I said, well, all right, I'll send in. So I wrote out and said, send me everything you have. And I couldn't wait to get the mail every day. Whipped open this manila folder and ripped out a booklet. How often should you take the Lord's Supper? That was the smallest one. That's why I read it first. How often should you take the Lord's Supper? Well, I already knew that. We Baptists did it four times a year. It didn't have to make sense. Who ever heard of breakfast in the or supper in the morning? Anybody eat supper in the morning? Nobody ever ate supper in the morning. You know, you talk about the Lord's Supper, you can't eat anybody else's supper. I was dumbfounded to find out it says when you come together into one place, you cannot eat the Lord's Supper. I thought, oh yeah, I've been doing it 20 years. And I really hadn't been. If I'd ever invite anybody over for supper and given them a little piece of cracker and a little jigger of grape juice, they'd have railroaded you out of town. That's not supper. But here I was eating supper in the morning as a memorial four times a year with grape juice, it's leavened, and crackers, and God says it's to be with unleavened bread and with wine. I didn't have anything right about it. But first I got mad at myself. Well, you dummy, how could you been so dumb? You don't have memorials four times a year. You don't have supper in the morning. Well, I've been called a simpleton, among a lot of other things. But you know, I'm still in the church. I'm thankful for a lot of things. When Thanksgiving rolls around, when Mother's Day rolls around, I go down to the Hallmark card gift store, and I start rummaging through the cards, looking for cards to send to my mom and my wife's mom and my wife's mom's mom. There are a lot of those cards I couldn't send to a human. They make too much out of you to be a human, you know. So I just send those to Pasadena to Mr. Armstrong. Because I believe and I know the church is my mother. And I'm thankful to my mother, the church. Because I could be alive for my physical mother. I could be an American, the best country on earth. But if I weren't in God's church, where would I be? Now, I don't kid myself. Some people say, well, I knew a lot of truth before I ever heard Armstrong. Next time somebody says that, I'm going to take out my pad and my pen and say, okay, would you mind just rattling off all those truths you know before you've heard of Armstrong, both of them? I was dumb and ignorant before I ever heard of Mr. Armstrong. Blinded, deceived, totally in error, pagan, heathen, but thankful to the truth, you know, God's brought me out of all that. And no credit to me over it. Somehow we seem to forget. I gave a sermon in Big Sandy one time. Thought it was a dumb question. I said, is the church essential for salvation? At that day, a bunch of people were wanting to know whether each doctrine was a salvational doctrine or not. What difference that make when you're lived by every word of God? Why nitpick about which ones are salvation doctrines? You're to live by every word of God. Well, I was shocked because one faculty member sitting down close in the auditorium was in total disagreement. He'd just shake his head like that. The church wasn't essential for salvation. I don't need to tell you he's not in the church, do I? If the church isn't essential for salvation, I wonder why God went to so much trouble to preserve it. You know, Christ said back in Matthew, you might turn back there and notice, Matthew 16, Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, notice who they were expecting. John the Baptist. Well, he'd already been there and gone. And they were still looking for him. You figure that out. Somebody says, we're doing the work of a John the Baptist, preparing the way before Christ's second coming. Well, it's dead obvious after he's already come and gone, they were still looking for John the Baptist. Herod thought he'd been raised from the dead to harass him about adultery. But some people said Jesus was John the Baptist. Some said he was the Elijah to come. Well, I thought that's what John the Baptist was. That's what Jesus said. And yet here in their day, they still looked on Jesus as maybe the Elijah to come. Well, others thought he might be Jeremiah. I wonder why Jeremiah. No record of his death. Last you read about him, he disappeared with the king's daughters out of Egypt into England. So they thought maybe the one coming might be a Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, Jesus said, what about you 12 apostles? Are you 12? Who do you say that I am? Now, Simon Peter did not answer because he was the quickest lip in the West. You know, he didn't answer because he was impetuous Peter, because he was spontaneous Peter, because he was forward, bold Peter. That isn't why he answered. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "You've been blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood hadn't revealed that to you. You didn't figure that out. It's not your own judgment, not your own observation or knowledge. My Father, which is in the heavens, has revealed this to you." Now, if you want to answer why God picked Peter out of the 12 to be the one to speak up and to reveal who the Christ was, there's a reason that. You know, we've overreacted to a Catholic doctrine about a pope, and so we've overreacted to that. To my surprise, there's some likelihood that even back in Galatians, where it lists the leaders of the church, James, Cephas, and John, those have been juggled in order to get around this papal doctrine by Protestants. And sure enough, Mr. Herbert Armstrong has been guided to bring out the fact that Peter was the chief apostle. You can't really doubt that, can you? You know, I've heard people vigorously give their view on that hurriedly before Mr. Armstrong's even had the opportunity to put down all the proofs of it and to let you see the evidence for it. You know, when I first heard that, I was down in Big Sandy, and when I first heard that, I hadn't heard that before. And I said, "Well, you know, I'm going to have to check that out." So first thing I did is whip out my concordance, looked up the name James, all 10 places, looked up the name Peter, all 180 some places. That did something for me right there. The fact that it's the Acts of the Apostles, and yet it didn't either. Only two are ever really covered in that Acts of the Apostles, Peter and Paul. You know, one of the big three got martyred and then he just got one verse. You ever notice that? James. One of the big three was martyred and he got one verse. That whole Acts of the Apostles is written about Peter and Paul. Do you ever notice in the Gospel of John how when he first introduces a story about Peter, it always says Simon Peter? Because by the time John wrote, there was another Peter, a guy named Peter Magus, that had founded another church, called it Christian. So in the Gospel of John, you'll always notice him introducing Simon Peter, not just Peter, or not Peter Magus, but Simon Peter. So you'll know specifically which Peter he's talking about. And I think anybody that isn't prejudiced, that'll take a concordance, look up the name Peter, and look all the way through the New Testament, you wouldn't go off half-cocked and hasty and say, "Well, I guess that Armstrong's going to make himself a pope." That's ridiculous. I don't remember how many years it took us to persuade him that he was an apostle. In fact, I remember Dr. Hay getting fired 3 times in one day because he'd written an article for the Good News suggesting that Mr. Armstrong was the Elijah to come and an apostle, and, you know, after being fired 3 times in one day, he didn't write that anymore. He didn't put that down for the Good News. But isn't it odd that for years we try to get Mr. Armstrong to realize he's an apostle? Well, then finally God makes him realize he is. Then everybody says, "Dig that. The guy thinks he's an apostle." You know, I've been around all those years we tried to make him realize he was. Now, let me ask you this. A man that raises up the end time work before the end of the world, before Christ returns, that gets a work restoring the truth, restores the holy days, restores the knowledge of prophecy, restores the laws of God, turns the hearts of fathers back to children and children back to fathers. A man who does that, anybody ought to know, ought to just be a local elder, shouldn't he? Well, everybody vote for him to be a preaching elder? How about a pastor? Well, maybe he could even be an evangelist. Well, don't kid anybody, you know. God has put him in the office of an apostle. And I feel sorry for people that don't know that, because they won't believe the church is essential for salvation either. They read scriptures that says there's one church, and they say, "Well, yeah, but..." That's not the way to do Scripture. When you read Scripture, you don't say, yeah, but. You know, that's not the right wordage to use after you read the Scripture. Now, people will turn and read the same passage that says there's one faith. That's right. There's one body of beliefs. There's one faith. And contrary to some people that say doctrine is not the test of a believer, they certainly are. The Sabbath's a sign between God and His people. The Sabbaths, plural, are a sign between God and His people. The spirit of prophecy is one of the evidences of a converted Christian. Well, notice here in Matthew 16, God Almighty inspired, picked out of the 12 Peter, as He did many times. Now, I'm sure most of us know there was always the big three. You know, if I thought all 12 apostles were equal, I know myself well enough to know if I'd have been back there. And all of a sudden, one great event in Jesus' life comes along, and He says, okay, let's see, Peter, James, and John, you guys come with me this time. And this great event occurs. Well, the next time a great event's going to occur, He said, now let's see, last time we had Peter, James, and John, this time we'll take Matthew and Thaddeus and Lebbeus. Then that's what you read there? Or do you say, okay, Peter, James, and John? One of the third major event in His life took place, the Transfiguration, and He said, Peter, James, and John. And finally, when He goes into Gethsemane, right before He dies, He takes Thaddeus, Matthew, and Lebbeus. No, Peter, James, and John. Anybody ought to know there was the big three among the 12. And you never find them, James and John and Peter, and John and James and Peter, and Peter and John and James, and Peter and James and John. They're never listed equally that way. You know, it always struck me, if all 12 were equal, they sure hadn't been told that, because they were always striving which is the greatest. Honey, don't you remember that? Even before the crucifixion, they were striving as to who was the greatest. Well, God Almighty revealed through Peter. I would suggest, before you sit in judgment of God's apostle in new truth He reveals, you give Him time to put out the proof on it. I know some men back in 74, when we changed the doctrine on divorce and remarriage, they caught me right after the meeting. They said, well, what do you think about that? I said, well, I don't really know. I just heard it. Well, surely you've been thinking about it. I said, well, yeah, but it kind of caught me unexpected, because I was thinking about it one day and it came in the back door. And I hadn't had a chance to figure that out, think that out yet. But I know that I know where God's church is. So I know when I have time to study it and prove it, I'll know it. Well, you know, I took the Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia, Protestant, looked up Peter. Reluctantly, they admitted he was the chief apostle, leading apostle, the prince of the apostles, whatever name you want to use. I looked up the 11th edition of the Britannica, Collier's Encyclopedia, World Book Encyclopedia. I looked up the New International Bible Encyclopedia, all about Peter. And Mr. Armstrong's right, as he's always been. Not on everything. I know Mr. Armstrong will admit it when he's wrong, because I know Raymond McNair is the one that went to him and proved to him that we were wrong about the day of Pentecost. And I remember a lady calling him up one time. I wasn't there, but I've been acquainted with the episode. A lady called him up and said, is this Herbert Armstrong? Yes, it is. Well, I've been wanting to speak to you. I want you to know how much I respect your program and your work, and I really get a lot of good out of it. But she said, you know, you're ignorant about one-third of the Bible. Boy, oh boy, coming from a lady from Florida on the phone, what did this Lion of Judah say? Roar back at her, who do you think you are telling me something? Well, that's not the way Mr. Armstrong is. You know, I've told him things, and most of the times, if you're wrong, well, you know, you're not going to get shouted and yelled at and fired. The only time I've been fired is I passed him the Queen of Spades one time in a heart game down in East Texas. But at least that I know of, the only time I've been fired. You know what he did when this lady called? He said, well, I'll tell you, I don't want to be ignorant about any of the Bible. So if you know something I don't know, just send it. I'll read it. I'll admit it when I'm wrong. Because she let us know about prophecy. One-third of your Bible's prophecy. And if you don't know about Israel, the key of prophecy, you're ignorant about one-third of the Bible. And so we dug in, and Mr. Armstrong dug in, and the truths we get handed to us on silver platters, he had to dig for and search for. Anyway, in Matthew 16, notice what Christ said. You've been blessed, Simon, because God's allowed you to be the one to reveal this. But I say to you, you're not any big rock. You're just a little pebble. On this massive Gibraltar, I'm going to build my church. Why would he do that if it isn't essential? Why would he do that if you can make it without the church? Why would he do that if it's just you, God, and the Bible? As so many independent Christians think. God said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell, the Hades, the grave, won't prevail against it. Notice back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Now, I've got all these verses marked church. So if you're a Bible marker, just write the word church in coloring pencils or felt tip marker across there, and you know what you're talking about when you get all the verses together about the church. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, if I tarry long, you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Look what God calls the church. The pillar and ground, undergirding, stay. The church is the undergirding of the truth. The church is the foundational pillar. The church is the stay of the truth. Well, you read back in Matthew 28, where Christ said he'd be after he left. Last things he said before he left, Matthew 28, you've heard a part of this read. All power is given to me. You go and make disciples among the nations. You baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son. Then you teach those you've baptized to observe all the things I've taught you to observe. And lo, I'm with you, church. I'll be there with you. The church of God. It's the body of Christ. He was the Logos. And the church is the body of Christ. Christ is in his church till the end of the days. You have to find God's church. To find God in an age when God has allowed the world to go its own way. God is in his church till the end of the days. Now, if you think that isn't true, the best example I can think of is back here in Acts 9. Notice the Apostle Paul. I was taught 20 years that he founded Gentile Christianity. Get away from that Jewish connection. To have something totally separate for Gentile Christians. A Gentile headquarters out of Antioch and Pauline theology and a Gentile gospel of the uncircumcision, which is mistranslated. It's the gospel to the uncircumcision. There isn't any gospel of the uncircumcision. It's the one gospel, same gospel to everybody. Abraham and me and you and Gentiles and Israel and everybody. Now notice in Acts 9 what happened. Saul's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He goes to the high priest, desires letters to Damascus. If he finds any of this way, whether men or women, he'll bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he's journeying, comes near Damascus. The first time in his life, God directly reveals himself to Saul. Suddenly, there shined round about Saul a light from heaven. And God said, okay, Saul, you and me in the Bible, bring your Bible there and let's get off to Arabia. And just you, me, and the Bible, we're not going to get any connection to that Jewish Jerusalem, those previous people in the church. We're going to start something new off here, independent, on our own. You're going to be an independent apostle with your own headquarters out of Antioch. They didn't even found Antioch. Antioch was founded by people who were persecuted over Stephen's death who went there, if you read. I didn't know that for 20 years as a blinded Baptist. I believe that. That isn't true. What happened to Saul? He met God on the road to Damascus, fell to the earth, gets up, he's blind, he can't see, he goes 3 days and three nights without sight. There was a certain disciple at Damascus. You mean God's going to bring Saul to the church? You got to be kidding. Boy, what a disappointment for any Protestants. You mean to tell me the Apostle Paul went up five times to Jerusalem? In his work, You mean to tell me God had Saul go up by revelation one time because he might have gotten off in the gospel he was preaching, and those at Jerusalem might have added to him, might have compelled him to have Timothy circumcised, Titus rather? Yeah, he worked out of Jerusalem, out of headquarters. He wasn't an independent apostle. Look what God did with Saul. Soon as God makes himself known to Saul, he said, verse 6, "Arise, go into the city of Damascus. It'll be told you what you must do." Who's going to tell Saul what he must do? Well, an elder in God's church. It isn't just anybody. A certain disciple, Ananias. You ought to read about that guy in a Bible dictionary. God Almighty says to the Ananias, the Lord in a vision, "Ananias, yes, sir, arise, go into the street called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he prays. He's seen in a vision you by name, a man named Ananias, coming in, putting his hands on him, that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias tried to tell him what he didn't know about him. Can you beat that? You surely don't believe humans always trying to tell God what he doesn't know about somebody. Boy, I can't imagine anybody doing that, can you? Ananias said, "Say, Lord, let me tell you what you don't know about Saul. I know he's got a document in his hand right now coming here to trick all of us and get our names, and we'll all be martyred." God said, "I'm one jump ahead of you, Ananias. I've already changed his heart. Let me tell you what you don't know, Ananias." And so God knew better. God just said, "Go on and do what I told you." Notice verse 15. "He is a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles." That was his first job. After he finished that, he went before kings with the name of Christ. And then he went to England, to the children of Israel. That's listed last. He didn't do that first. When you put things in an order in a Greek, it's important. Well, he goes on to say, Ananias, verse 17, went his way, entered into the house, put his hands on him. And now all of a sudden, he look at the attitude of Ananias. He says, "Brother Saul." So instead of fear and skepticism, now it's brother. "Well, Jesus that appeared to you has sent me." You notice that? God Almighty, who made himself known to Saul, didn't rapture him off to Arabia, just God, him, and his Bible. God brought Saul to Ananias, and this previous member of God's church laid hands on him, and he was healed. He baptized him. And you read the rest of Acts. After Saul had gone to Arabia and was taught by Christ those 3 years, verse 26 says, Saul came to Jerusalem, essayed to join himself to the disciples. That's what God told him after he trained him those 3 years in Arabia. You've got to go up and work as a team in the headquarters system. So Saul went to Jerusalem to join himself to the disciples. Barnabas took him, verse 27, brought him to the apostles. Verse 28, he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Boy, that wipes out all that independent God, me, and the Bible. You know, people are always saying, "Well, what if you're out on an island and a Bible comes floating by in a basket and you reach in there and take it?" Now, if you try that on me before you get through, I'm going to say, "Wait a minute. What's the guy's name that you did this? Would you mind telling me who this guy is?" "Oh, well, I don't know that it really happened." Well, then I don't have time for fiction, you know. I mean, are we dealing with facts and truth? Or are we making up speculations and hypotheses? Well, that's not what the truth's based on. Notice back in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 7, "Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God." You know, you don't volunteer to be a minister. God drafts you. And when God drafts you, you don't resign. When God drafts you, that's it. Paul said, "Woe be if I don't preach the gospel." Well, Paul said, "I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power unto me, whom less than the least of all saints." Boy, that's a golden attitude. That's the Apostle Paul's attitude. Would to God all ministers had that attitude. Less than the least of all saints. Not because of our great training and talent and ability and skill God's made us ministers. By grace, by the gift of the grace of God. Many of us are less than the least of all saints. It's going to be an embarrassment in the kingdom when God passes out the reward and the widows are given 10 cities and preachers are given 5 cities. You know, I never have read where God rewards every man according as his rank. You find that scripture anywhere? I'd like to see that. No, Paul said, I am the least of all saints. This grace has been given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable. You notice what that is? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Only by grace can God give you the enlightenment to understand the truths of God. They are unsearchable riches. You can't figure them out. You can't search them out. Mr. Armstrong didn't come to them by his own great mentality, by effort, by hard work, by God's Spirit, by enlightenment, by years of effort. You know, Mr. Armstrong wasn't the kind of a man that I know in one occasion saw a bumper sticker that said, if God said it, that's good enough for me. I don't believe that, he said. I want to know why. I mean, until God shows me why, I'm not going to do something. Mr. Armstrong kept the fee 7 years and didn't know why. He just knew God commanded them. He knew they were in the New Testament. He didn't know what they pictured. He didn't know what they meant, and he probably never would have if he'd had that attitude. Now, God, I'm not going to do anything unless you tell me why. Well, if God said it, that's good enough for me. You know, if God said circumcise babies on the eighth day, that's good enough for me. You know what they found out? Read a mother's encyclopedia on circumcision. They said, undoubtedly the Jews found out by trial and error as we have, that the clot factor in the blood doesn't reach its maximum until the eighth day. So if you circumcise earlier, it's more risky. If you wait later, it's just more painful and trouble. You know, God sure guessed well, didn't he? He just guessed on the eighth day. Well, don't kid yourself. If God said it, that's good enough for me. And if God said don't eat squirrels, I don't say, now God, how come it tastes good? There are lots of them. They're easy to kill, and boy, they're free. What do you mean don't eat squirrel, God? If God said don't eat squirrel, I don't eat squirrel. If God said it, it ought to be good enough for anybody. Well, God said keep the feast. Mr. Armstrong said yes, sir. And then finally, after 7 years, he told him why. Well, boy, that's the kind of man I like. That's the kind of a man I find in the Bible. Notice what it goes on to say. By grace, the unsearchable riches, to make all men see what's the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. The mystery from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, to the intent, verse 10, that now to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. It's the only way you're going to ever know it. By the church, the mysteries kept hid since the foundation of the world. The unsearchable riches by the church are manifest. Now, you might notice back here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 22, it's written, Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, the one by the bondmaid, Hagar, Ishmael, the other, Isaac, by a free woman, Sarah. Now, he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born after the flesh because of the lack of faith. But he, Isaac, of the free woman, was by a promise God made to Abraham when he was 100 years old. These things are an allegory because these represent the two covenants. The covenant of God's Spirit in the New Testament church, the covenant of the letter in Old Testament Israel, the national church. The one was from the Mount Sinai, but the people didn't have God's Spirit, so they couldn't keep it, so it engendered a bondage. Hagar. That's Hagar, Mount Sinai in Arabia. But in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, Jerusalem of that day was that representation, the letter of the law in physical bondage with her children. But the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the church, the New Testament church, the spirit of the law, the new covenant, is free, which is the mother of us all. My church, my mother, and the church is your mother. And all that I've been taught and know, the protection, the nourishment, all the joy of life, the church, the mother, has given to us. But I wonder how many of us appreciate it and respect it and have to go out into the desert from Pasadena to get closer to God. Get closer to God? God's everywhere. That's God's headquarters. That's where God's college is. That's where God's people are. That's where God's holy days and Sabbath and Bible study and get closer to God out there in the desert by yourself, just you and God and the Bible. Well, the students I've seen try that for a length of time disappeared. Sure, all of us have to get away occasionally to really devour the Bible and fast and pray and study and come back to Exodus 24. Exodus 24. God said to Moses, "Come to the Eternal, you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders, and you worship afar off, and Moses alone shall come near the Eternal, but they shall not come near, neither shall the people go up with him." Somehow, second fiddle players object to God choosing someone alone, to God having one alone. Now, a lot of people will say, "Well, now, wait a minute, though. Didn't God have 12 apostles in the New Testament?" Well, that's the number 12 that was a parallel with the heavenly pattern, the 24 elders, and you had 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament. So you had to have 12 apostles as a foundational number beginning the New Testament. They couldn't have 13. They couldn't go on with 11. They couldn't choose between the two. They flipped up a board with two names on it, and the one that showed up was Matthias, and he became the 12th. Well, one of those got killed in Acts 12. James became an apostle, probably in the same chapter. Then another died. Then it built back up to 15. But then what did God do? Before the New Testament age was over, they all got martyred. Jesus himself said it would come down to one, John, who would die the natural death. And what did John do? He trained one, Polycarp. What did Polycarp do? He trained one, Polycrates. Has God worked through one man, one leader? Look at that. God called the 70 elders of Israel up. God called Aaron and Nadab and Abihu up. But God said, "Moses alone shall come near the Eternal." Notice back in 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. This verse really struck me when I first read it. "Furthermore, David the king said to all the congregation, 'Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, he's young and tender and the work's great.'" Solomon alone God has chosen. Notice 2 Chronicles chapter 8. God has dealt with Abraham alone and Isaac alone and Jacob alone. And then in order to make a nation and have 12, he made Jacob's name change to Israel. Then he dealt with a nation. Now notice in David's day, Solomon preparing the service for the tabernacle, it says in verse 14, he appointed, according to the order of David his father, the courses of the priests to their service, the Levites to their charges, the praise and minister before the priest, as the duty of every day required, the porters also by their courses at every gate. For so had David, the man of God. That used to strike me when they talked about Stan, the man, baseball player with the Cardinals. No, it's Jesus, the man. David, the man of God. You know, on one occasion in the New Testament, I forget whether it was an angel, but they came along and said, "Behold, the man." About Christ. About Jesus. Now, back in Numbers 12, some people really took exception to this way of God just like we've had happen in our day many a time. The 28 years I've been in the church, Numbers 12 has been accomplished again and again and again. And it will be again and again. Well, we never learned a lesson. Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. You remember back when you first came into the church and you thought everybody was perfect? Boy, what a shocker it was when you found out they weren't. People gossiped about you. Somebody lied or stole or something. Remember what a jolt that was? Well, you know, everybody's human. We all battle human nature. I know Mr. Armstrong, at a couple of times, really encouraging to me. You know, he said, "You guys think you have troubles with your nature." Boy, I'll tell you, I have more troubles with myself than any of you guys ever do. I didn't believe it. I just couldn't believe that. But in some ways, when you get older, you do have more troubles with yourself. The get up and go. And whatever else, you know. Well, I remember Mr. Armstrong one time saying, "I'll tell you, there are things in my nature I've been fighting for 28 years. Boy, that was encouraging to me, you know. I've got things in my nature I've been fighting 28 years. And they're not what I wish they were or what they ought to be. So everybody makes mistakes. Is it all right for you to sit in judgment of God's servant when they make a mistake? Well, just be sure they really made the mistake and then it's okay." Oh, no, it isn't. That's the mistake you make. Was Moses wrong? Did he make a mistake? Yes. Was it their job to deal with it? No, that's not their job. That's God's job. God's the one that picked him and put him in the job. He's God's job. Boy, would to God a lot of people learn that lesson. Too many people want to take things in their own hands, and they figure out God's going to use them to deal with somebody else's mistakes. That's a lack of faith. I mean, can't God run his church? If this is the church of God, don't you think God can run it and take care of it? But look at Moses, Miriam, and Aaron. They spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. And you notice what God goes on to admit? For he had married an Ethiopian woman. God admitted that he made the mistake. They said, "Has the Eternal indeed spoken only by Moses?" You ever heard anybody say that in your lifetime in the church? All gobs of times. I don't know how many people I've heard say that. Why, you know, God's used all of us. I remember one man that was a real close friend of mine. I talked with him one time last November. And he said, "You know, we need to dehumanize this church." And I didn't get that. I just sat there and I dehumanized the church. You know, that just went over my head. I didn't get that. We've got to dehumanize the church. So dumbly I said, "Well, what are you talking about?" He said, "Well, you know, this is the church of God. This is the work of God. It's not the work of men. It's not the church of men. This is not the Armstrong Church of God. This is God's church." Well, yeah, but hadn't God always used a man to do the work through? Hadn't God always headed up the work by a man? Dehumanize the man. That was just a tricky way of saying we need to get rid of the leader. Well, that was tried and failed, and it'll fail any time it is tried. But you notice the attitude of other people. I've heard people say, "Why, I gave the best years of my life to that church." Now, you got it upside down and backwards. The church gave the best years of your life to you. I mean, isn't that true? Didn't you got things upside down and backwards? People start saying, "Well, I gave the most youthful, vigorous, active, healthy years of my life to that church." No, God gave those years to you. The church gave those to you. People say, "Well, boy, here I worked all those years in that church and not even getting severance and annuity." Well, you know, what's that? Pay people for doing nothing? People say, "Well, you know, this is paying them for the good years." Well, our ministers are well paid for the good years. We don't pay people for doing nothing. And Mr. Armstrong, when he heard about severance and annuity, he kind of scratched his head and said, "Wait a minute, what's all that?" But the Bible said you don't pay people for doing nothing. And I'll tell you, I wouldn't take money from the church just because I have a contract doing nothing. And I don't have a contract, so talking about in case if you were in a position where you did. But anyway, notice these people's attitudes. They wanted to say, well, now, wait a minute, who does he think he is? Hadn't God also used all of us? Now, come back to 1 Samuel 16. And we won't finish, we'll just quit here. 1 Samuel 16. That is one great lesson to me. The spirit of the eternal departs from Saul, verse 14. A melancholy spirit. Since God no longer shelters him, it said it's from the eternal, but it wasn't really. God just didn't protect him from it anymore. So now, because of Saul's nature and problems and carnality, a melancholy spirit troubled him. Well, people in that day, it was common. They knew how to deal with it. They said, well, it's just a melancholy spirit troubling him. And what we need to do is get someone that can play happy music on an instrument, and melancholy spirits can't stand happiness, they'll leave. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse, and they found David, verse 19. Verse 21, David came to Saul and stood before him, loved him greatly. Verse 23, when this melancholy spirit, anybody can get if they're moody and despondent and dejected and downcast all their lives, and it's a dangerous human character weakness, you need to get rid of it. Well, when this evil spirit was on Saul, David would take a harp and just play happy, inspiring, uplifting music, and that evil spirit would leave. It couldn't stand to be around happiness. Boy, can you imagine that, being David and knowing the king of Israel had demon influence? Boy, what would that allow you to do? Man, oh man, you're already anointed to be the next king. Who wants to have their leader nutty off upstairs? Boy, let's get rid of that Saul. After all, he's got a melancholy spirit troubling. And for anybody to parallel that with Mr. Armstrong is a lie. They don't know what they're talking about. Chapter 24, 1 Samuel 24, Saul was returning, decided it's time to get rid of David. He took 3,000 chosen men, verse 2, and out of all the caves in the whole valley, what does he do? Go in to use the bathroom in the cave where David is with his men. And look what the men of David say, verse 4. Why, it's an obvious answer, David. Behold, the day of which the Eternal said to you, behold, I'll deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it shall seem good to you. Well, David was moved by his men. He arises, cuts off the skirt of Saul's robe secretly. And for no more than that, just to mar the garb of the king of Israel, crushed him, broke his heart, smote him deeply, because David, above every man who've ever lived, respected the office of the king of Israel. What a great thing to be king of God's people Israel! Boy, what a supreme honor! David's heart smote him just because he cut off the corner of the king of Israel's garment. The Eternal forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Eternal's anointed. You know, ministers are the Eternal's anointed, especially the chief minister God chooses. To stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Eternal. David stayed his servants with these words and didn't suffer them to rise against Saul. Then David runs out to the cave after Saul, and David stooped, verse 8, with his face to the earth and bowed himself to a man in a position he so greatly respected. Wherefore, hear you men's words. Behold, David seeks your hurt. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how that the Eternal has delivered you today into mine hand in the cave. Some bade me kill you. My eyes spared you. I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Eternal's anointed. Now, if you don't know that about Mr. Armstrong or about your minister, then you need to prove that, and you need to come to know that. I know that. And to put forth your hand against God's anointed, would you call him your master, your Lord? In one sense you can, but not in a wrong sense. Verse 12, the Eternal judge between me and you, and the Eternal avenge me of you. It's not my job, you're God's job. God's the one to put you in that office. It's God's nation. I'm not about to take things into my hands. The Eternal judge between me and you, and the Eternal avenge me of you. But mine hand shall not be upon you, As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. But mine hand shall not be upon you. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? Boy, in comparison to the position of king of Israel, a young shepherd boy, freckle-faced musician, thought of himself as a dead dog, a flea, in comparison to the great position of king of Israel. Saul said to David, verse 17, "You're more righteous than I. You've rewarded me good. I rewarded you evil." What do we reward, Mr. Armstrong? You know, all the yieldedness and dedication and hard work, and all the years of holes in his shoes and one suit for every day of the week. What do we reward him for all the hours of study? How come his eyes aren't real sharp and bright now? Because he's read all his life. To get a lot of truth that we all are privileged to come to know and have handed us on a platter. And we want to judge somebody because they have difficulty with their eyes seeing? Where'd they use them up? What'd they use them up doing? Well, I know that the church is my mother. And every year when Thanksgiving rolls around and Mother's Day rolls around, and you know, when I saw the movie MacArthur, which I'll see again every time it comes where I can see it, because to me, it reminds me of the work in the church. And when MacArthur ended his speech, and he was talking to those students at West Point, and he talked about his life, the highlights, the sorrows, the work, he said, "Every time, every day, everywhere I go, I always think about..." And then, you know, instead of what he said, the core and the core and the core. When I think about life or Thanksgiving or Mother's Day, I think about where I'd be without the church. I think about Mr. Armstrong, a man 88 years old, but a man who writes till 2 or 3 in the morning, a man who spent himself, who dedicated himself to God, who's yielded himself to God, God's anointed that I'll never lift up my hand against, and you should be as persuaded as David was. When I think of life and blessing and abundant life, instead of saying the core, I think of the church and the church and the church.
Thank you for listening to this audio file from the Worldwide Church of God Library Collection. Please visit wwcg-library.com and explore the incredible truths that answer the mysteries of life.